And we have been looking at the whole subject of prayer. And what I want to do, if everyone has an outline, is deal with one last final point in your outline. And that is the category that is called D, the sin unto death. The sin unto death. And I want to simply share with you under that particular category four justifications. Four justifications for not praying for someone. For not praying for someone. Obviously, as we learned last week, if you were here, the tone and context in which John was speaking about the subject of prayer in verses 14 through 16 is a tone that says we are privileged to pray, we are obligated to pray, and that prayer is something essential to the interdependency, the advancement and the success of the people of God in anything that we do. So as we now begin to deal with this one prohibition, this one caveat, which has been a real challenge for a lot of people throughout the years, why would God tell his people not to pray for a person or a people or a group? This one caveat needs to be dealt with. But it needs to be dealt with in the context of the overall tenor of the people of God. And this is really, if you haven't been with us, in the context of the corporate responsibility of the church. It's true for every believer that every believer is privileged not only to pray for others, but when we are in a time of low ebb, weakness, we are to seek others to pray for us. That's a privilege and a responsibility on the part of the believer. And when we don't do that, when we don't call upon others to pray for us, it indicates that we are in even a greater and more desperate problem with God, because we don't even have the strength to acknowledge that we can't pray for ourselves in any availing way to ask someone to do so. I just want to say this by way of preparation for this part of the subject. When you have walked with the Lord for some time and you really do understand grace, what you understand about grace is that grace teaches you your constant and unending dependence upon God for everything. If you don't have that kind of definition of grace, you have yet to experience the grace of God. So what God does for his people, as he brings them into a saving relationship with them, what he does is he humbles them to the point of them recognizing that they have no strength within themselves to accomplish anything. And what I mean by that is he moves you past the Bible verses that you learn to quote into the reality of those passages that you have learned. He moves you past quoting, without me, you can do nothing, to the reality that, Lord, without you, I can do nothing. And that's a critical transition from mere religious talk to the substance of a relationship with God. And it's important for you and I to understand that, because I get the impression, as well as my own experience with believers, that in their coming to know God and growing in grace and in the knowledge of God, and that's going to be what John treats at the end of verses 19 through 21, I come to think sometimes, particularly in Western Christianity, that the believer is under the assumption that when he or she comes to God, that the journey of the believer ought to be one of constant, unending triumph in Christ, where they are successful on every hand. That God should open doors just because they have a relationship with God. That God should respond speedily to their requests and desires just because they have a relationship with God. That God should act in their behalf as a UPS agent every time they request it. And when they come to discover that God acts like God with them, as he does with everybody else, they become discombobulated and sometimes become even disenchanted with God. They become troubled and they become fearful that somehow they haven't tapped into the real and true and living God And this makes them susceptible to paganism and false religion, because lots of false religion will offer you a God that is speedy to help you prosper. Only you got to pay a price for that. You do understand that, right? And so when you come to the true and the living God and he starts to deal with you in terms of his grace, his sovereign grace, what he's going to do is humble you, humble you, humble you. I, the high and lofty God, dwell with the broken and the contrite to revive the broken and the contrite spirit. This is the true and the living God, and this is how he deals with us. So I want to simply say to you, if you are in a place where you are bewildered because God hasn't answered your prayers as quickly as you thought he should, let me advise you on something. This is true for all of us. Not one of us has had God to be such a Johnny on the spot for us that basically he's our bellhop and we get whatever we want. We have come to learn how to wait on God. When God teaches you grace, he teaches you how to wait on him. When God teaches you grace, he teaches you how to depend on him. When God teaches you grace, he teaches you how to stop presuming on him. When God teaches you grace, he teaches you that there are a lot of things that he is undoing in your life before he is doing in your life. Now, you really got to learn this, because otherwise you will abandon the true and the living God for idols. This is why John says what he says at the end of the epistle. Little children, remember the phrase there, little children, keep yourselves from what? And that's the idea of you and I falling prey to building an image of God that does not comport with the truth. And we'll do that when we get frustrated with God being God and him not answering our prayers. All right, what we learned was last week is that prayer is something that God calls us to do. It's something that we are impelled to do, we are compelled to do, we are commanded to do, and we should do. But he comes to this one last statement in verse 17. And here's what he says. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin unto death. You see that? This here is a repetition of the last clause in verse 16. There's a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. John says, I do not say pray for the person that sins the sin that leads to eternal death. Do not pray for, or you are not necessarily called upon to pray for, the person whose sin leads unto death. Now, we disqualified a lot of different notions about what that text meant. And essentially what it means is for a man or a woman to have had such an overwhelming testimony of the person and work of Jesus Christ to such a degree that their rejection of that testimony would be tantamount to the one sin that could constitute an eternal peril. And there's only one sin, and it's called blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. So I want to say that again for you. We're going to look at the text in Matthew 12. In fact, you can go there. We're in Matthew chapter 12. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 12, a portion of it. This sin, obviously, is not something that people commit readily or quickly, but obviously, because our Lord Jesus said there will be one sin for which there is no forgiveness, neither in this life or in the life to come. It then does merit us to ask the question, what is that sin? And I say that sin is apostasy from biblical truth with regards to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, if that does not mean anything to you, it's because you have not grasped the utter importance of a revelation of Christ as the unique effort and objective of God in the saving of sinners. When you come to understand that God the Father has given us one exclusive means by which we obtain eternal life, and that one exclusive means is not optional. It's not something you can give or take. There are consequences to rejecting the gospel. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel, when once Christ had revealed himself to him on the Damascus Road and had laid upon him multitudes of testimonies affirming the reality of Christ. And what we are really getting at, my brothers and sisters, is that there is a kind of testimony that a person can receive that is so overwhelming with regards to the reality of who Jesus is that there is nothing else that can come along and sufficiently controvert that testimony so that you can stand before God on the last day and say, you know what? I sincerely did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. But that kind of witness is exclusive to only a few. So what John is dealing with is a context where he is primarily targeting his message in 1 John, 2nd, and 3rd John to his own Jewish constituency. John was around when Jesus did ministry, correct? John was around when there were the debates going on between Christ and the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and the like, correct? So what I am getting at is that there was a historical context in which there was a unique period in time where certain human beings had the privilege of observing in a three-dimensional way the revelation of God in Christ. In a way, by the way, that you and I don't have. For while you and I may believe the gospel today, it is not because we had a personal, individual, one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ while he was here. See, what we're talking about, if you don't understand, is gradations are levels are qualities of testimony. Gradations are levels are qualities of testimony. The vast majority of us live on what we call testimonials. Most of the information by which you and I are educated, catechized, grow up, are taught in school for any discipline that you and I engage in is basically rooted in what we call testimonials. Someone else giving you data or information that someone else gave them, that someone else gave them, that someone else gave them, which may have been the composite of exploration, excavation, philosophical conclusions. They may be empirical data. There may be scientific data. They may be even personal experiential data. For instance, in the Bible, we really do have all of those instruments by which we come to the testimony of Jesus, by which we come to the testimony of God. We have the Word of God as a testimony, don't we? We have history as a testimony, don't we? We have the apostolic testimony of the testimony of Jesus, don't we? We have Christ's own testimony, don't we? And then we have the church's testimony all the way down the line. So you and I are living on what we call testimonies. Don't feel bad. That's all that John was talking about in 1 John chapter 5. If we receive the testimony of men, it's not the testimony of God what? Greater. The vast majority of us acquire our disciplines in life, our different skills in life, our different vocations in life from testimonials. You sit in front of a teacher and he tells you, she tells you about a particular subject that she learned from someone else. Humbling, isn't it? And yet what God has done is he has accommodated himself to use the same means with the exception of certain unique, what we call special revelations. God has broken into time, space, continuum, as you and I know it, from time to time to give us special revelation of himself, either through angels, through revelations, through dreams or visions, or by the Lord's coming himself. And he would aid and abet those revelations in our life today by his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God serves as a overwhelming witness to who the Lord Jesus is in an extremely germane way. But we're looking at Matthew 12, where our Lord gives us one kind of warning with regards to the forgiveness of sins, which is exclusive to a group of people who would have had a qualitatively different testimony of God than you and I could today. It does not mean that a person today could not commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But what it does mean is it would be extremely difficult for you to find an individual who has peered into and come to discover a level of depth of biblical truth concerning the person and work of Christ, for which, having walked away from it, there would be no way he could be, or she could be, or they could be retrieved. However, what John is teaching you and I is, those of us who are on the outside observing such persons or such people who walk away from the gospel, what he's saying to us is, at length, the individuals who have been given a sufficient testimony of biblical truth concerning the person and work of Christ, and then turn around and become an enemy of the gospel, that individual is not one that you have to be compelled to pray for. Wow. Wow. Well, see, what it gets into, ladies and gentlemen, is this. What is prayer? Which, again, we're going to take a week off next week because of the holidays. But the subsequent Friday, which I think will be around the 12th of July, we will be starting the book of Acts, which will be a profoundly intensive study with the objective of understanding the nature of the church and what a church constitutes and how God started the New Testament church and the manifestations of Christ's glory in that church, and our desire is to learn what we need to learn in order that we might be the church in all that God has called us to be. And one of the areas in which we will be constantly reminded throughout the book of Acts is that the church of God was always a praying church. And it makes all the sense in the world to me that the New Testament church was a praying church, because that church was born on the nucleus of the apostles who had been taught by the master that as they couldn't do anything without Christ, Christ couldn't do anything without the Father. And that level of dependence upon God to assist them in accomplishing supernatural tasks that were far greater than any human being could do was essential for that little band of believers to not only penetrate Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but the uttermost parts of the world. It would require a praying people. In other words, here's what I'll say to you. If you will ever do anything for God, according to God's word, you're going to need God in your life in order to get it done. That will make you an authentically praying person. Where you fail to learn how to pray, you will see enormous amounts of shortcoming in your life. And so here's what our master says in Matthew chapter 12. He says over in verse 27, responding to what the Pharisees had said, that Jesus was actually operating out of the power of the devil. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? And he that is not with me is against me. Now you notice this next, this is called a proverb. He that is not with me is what? Our master is teaching that there is no such thing as neutral ground with Christ when once you have been given a revelation of who he is. There's no such thing as they're kind of in between. Not when once you have been given a revelation of who he is. So he says, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me does what? Profound. Because what it implies is, if you and I know to do good, but we do not do it, it is what? Sin. If you and I have been told who the master is, what the master has done, what his objectives and goals are for his church, and you and I are not willing, volitionally given over to what it means to be a Christian, to be a partaker in the gathering of lost sinners to Christ with him, we are impeding the process. We are not on neutral ground. Y'all got that? This is why people didn't like to hear Christ preach, because he was so very serious. But it goes on to say this. Here it is. Verse 31. Here's our text, and we're going to look at three others. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. That's a great statement. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Don't run past that real quick. You need that type of wide open mercy from God. I need that kind of wide open mercy from God. All manner of sin shall be available for forgiveness of men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. You guys got that? So now, that's one of the justifying texts for not praying. Because if one really could know that an individual has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, then there would be no need for us to pray for that individual. Is that true? If I knew that individual had blasphemed the Holy Ghost and there was no forgiveness for that person in this life or the life to come, there would be no grounds for me to pray for that person. Be no reason for it, right? So we do know that that's a category that really exists for people. The text that informs this is over in the Old Testament, and I want you to see that with me too. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. I remember reading this when I first began my Christian journey, and it blew me away going through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah being the demolition prophet, the one prophet that God used to constantly demolish Israel's, and more particularly Judah's, presumption against God, and their arrogance, and their pompousness, and their rank hypocrisy, and their rank rebellion against God, even in the midst of the church and in the midst of the temple. Here's what God says to Jeremiah, who wanted to pray for them. But here's what God said over in verse 12 through verse 16, which verse 16 is our text. You go now into my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. This was in the days of Samuel. And see what I did to it for the wickedness of what kind of people? My people, Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, I spake unto you, rising up early, speaking, but you heard not. I called, but you what? Now, what our Lord is doing is summing up the fact that he repeatedly gave them warnings over and over and over and over and over again through the mouth of his prophets. They rose up betimes, coming to the people, warning them to stop their rebellion against God. To stop. You are under covenant. You are under covenant obligation. Jehovah is a jealous God. Stop your sin against your God. They constantly came. The prophets were lawyers for God. They came with indictments against Israel. They were under covenant contract. They broke the covenant. And the lawyers were saying, the judgment is going to come upon you according to the covenant contract. Stop. By the way, when God warns you to stop, he's showing mercy to you. He's showing mercy. So here, what God is saying to Jeremiah is, let him know that the probational period for them to turn from their rebellion is over. I called, but you would not hear, and neither did you answer. You know what's going on with that kind of dynamic? And I said this in our previous outline, is that the people, so-called people of God, were hardening their hearts against God's appeal to turn from their sin. See, when you are called upon to turn from your sin by the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, by the appeal of the Spirit of God through the minister, and you don't turn from your sin, you are actually hardening your heart against God. Are you guys hearing me? It is not possible to be a moral agent, understanding right and wrong, and to be in the context of being admonished over and over again to change a behavior, and your heart is not affected by it. It's not possible. In fact, I want you to think this through, because what God loves, he loves a tender heart. This is what is meant by a broken and contrite heart, a tender heart, not a tender head, not a tender set of emotions that will try to manipulate God with tears, a tender heart. And a tender heart is the core and seat and essence of the reality of the person. So I want to help you with this. When you and I know to do right, but we're doing wrong, and you are explicitly warned, you can know right away whether you are hardening your heart or you are yielding to and capitulating to the Spirit of God. to the degree that you continue to harden your heart, and these are degrees ever so small, but they are never so subconscious that you don't know that you're doing them. You know that you're doing them. You stand the chance in your disobedience to God's precept of hardening your heart in such a fashion that you don't have the capacity for repentance unless God comes in with extremely brutal mercies to break you. When you and I rebel against God's commands and we harden our heart, what we don't have the guarantee of is turning ourselves. Are you guys following me? You don't have that guarantee. In fact, you don't really have that capacity. That's why treasuring and respecting and longing for a tender heart is critical to your and I relationship with God. God, give me a broken and tender heart that I might submit myself to your appeals when they come, because my fallen nature will naturally want to do what it wants to do, and it will oppose the God of heaven. And over time, the heart hardens to the degree where you stop actually hearing the word of God in power. You can hear it intellectually. You can hear it rationally. You can hear it propositionally. But it does nothing for the soul to grip it like it used to. You understand what I'm getting at? That's a dangerous place to be, because it sets you up for being unproductive in the cause of Christ. It sets you up for having a pattern of disobedience that renders your witness unproductive for Christ. And that's what he's dealing with here. He's saying, they're done. My appeals through my prophets have not worked. And in fact, on many occasions, what they did was persecute the prophets. This is how you know you're in trouble, when you hear the word and the Spirit of God has broken through the chambers of your heart and has exposed the particularities of your specific rebellion against him. You are then finding yourself hostile towards the messenger. That's a bad place to be. That's an extremely bad place to be. Once you are there, you are now at direct war with God, because there is no other voice coming to you but the voice of the mediating role of the prophets who are appealing to you to turn from your sins. Am I making some sense? There is then with that what we call, again, the interdependence of the body of Christ, where you, if you think you can get by yourself and kind of go in the corner and read your Bible, you know, I'm going to get right with God by reading my Bible in my corner. Well, the book's not going to open to you. It's going to be shut. Because what you're saying is, I want to do what God wants me to do, but I want to do what God wants me to do my way. Am I making some sense? And so then you find yourself putting the book down, and then you try to pray, which is getting us back to our point, but your prayers are completely useless. Here's a context in which you and I are ostensibly on the right side of God's mercy and grace. But we've got relatives and friends, or we've got individuals that we know. We've got church brothers and sisters ostensibly who have rebelled against God for so long. And you and I have seen all of the markers, all of the signs, all of the evidences of their continued justification. And they have gradually drifted away from God, because we know what the evidences of are for drifting away from God. And we have tried to encourage them. We've tried to warn them. We've tried to be used of God to cudgel them back into a safe place of walking with God. But no, they have insisted on moving further and further away. You have been praying for them for the longest. There comes a time, even in your own conscience, where you become startling aware and alarmed that you have no more zeal to pray for them. No more zeal. They can be a child. They can be a spouse. They can be a brother or sister. The zeal to pray for them utterly disappears. I could ask some of you to raise your hand because you would know what I'm talking about. For those of you who don't know, you may get there one day if your love for people is such that you passionately pray for them, which is last week's class and the week before, as you know. But there's times when the Spirit of God does not give you the prompting to pray anymore for certain things and certain people. And here's what God says. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. That's the 10 northern tribes. Therefore, pray not thou for this people. Do you see that? Do not pray for them, Jeremiah. Neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Powerful, isn't it? Powerful. So at this point, what God has done to his servant Jeremiah is given him insight into his resolve to judge them. And he's giving Jeremiah a commandment to no longer seek God in prayer. And this becomes one of those texts for us, again, that grips us, because we would say, we would assume, and I've heard it many, many times, that God is always there. He's always there. If you just come to him, he's always there. But the Bible does not use that kind of terminology, that you can always presume upon God, that you can always presume that he has his hands reached out to bring you in. Well, Proverbs chapter 1 makes it plain, doesn't it? There's a time when God will stop listening. Since you didn't listen to me, I will not listen to you. And this is a depiction of the biblical God. It's not in most of your Christian churches, but this is a depiction of the biblical God. So now the next place I want you to go with that, because I know that startled you, is to John chapter 17. John 17. Because in John 17, our Lord also makes a statement around the specificity of prayer on his part. Now, John 17 is an extremely important chapter. We generally call it in theology the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ right before he goes back to glory and to his Father. And he is praying for the welfare, the success, the full manifestation of the purpose of the church through his disciples. And there's a lot of wonderful theology in John 17 that has to do with God's people being protected in order to accomplish the purpose for which they are now going to take over for Christ. But here's what our master says over in verse 8 and 9, and you need to hear this. For I have given them, that is the disciples, the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. You're going to see how this works when we get back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. I am praying for them. You guys see that? Now, this is the mediator of the world, the God-man Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. And he is making an exclusive statement about those for whom he is praying. I pray for them. Now, watch this. I pray not for the world. Got it? I am not praying for the world. I am praying for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine. Now that statement actually includes certain attributes of Christ essential to affirming his deity, and that's this. He knew that it would be of no avail for him to pray for those whom the Father did not give him. For those who were not given to Christ by the Father will continue to live in open rebellion and in opposition to the gospel, the glory of God, the reality of who Christ is, and they will perish justly under the wrath of God, wanting to go to hell in rejection of the claims of the gospel. Are you guys following me? So now, you and I know that there's a vast majority of the world who will perish that way. And they will perish because they want to. That's their responsibility. There won't be anyone, ladies and gentlemen, in hell who ultimately did not want to be there. There won't be. However, our interest is in this. The fact that our high priest has told us in the prayer of John chapter 17 that there are persons for whom he is not praying. And that then affirms for us or justifies us that there are times when no prayer is to be had for particular individuals. By the way, you can mark if you want to as sort of a hermeneutical or exegetical continuum that John chapter 17, verse 9, when he says, I pray not for the world, I pray not for the world. This world is the same world that John is dealing with in 1 John chapters 2 through chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 2, John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have remained among us. But they went out from us in order to demonstrate that they were never at all among us. And it's this same category of people that John says many false prophets have gone out into the what? World. So this is a sphere that Jesus is talking about, and it's a realm. And it's a system. We're not talking about the physical world. We're not talking about going out into the geographical world. We're talking about a dimension and a realm and ideology, a worldview, a construction of thinking, a realm, a kingdom called the kingdom of darkness, where men and women are operating out of a carnal mindset, which is enmity against God, reinforced by all of the devil's lies necessary to build his army against God's army. So when he says, I'm not praying for the world, he's saying, I'm not praying for the devil's system. I'm not praying for the people who give allegiance to the devil's system. I am only praying for those whom you have given me. This is a specific category of people for which this kind of revelation would set you and I on the path of simply asking the question, am I one of those who have been given by the Father to the Son? And that's what the study is designed to lead us to. Am I one of those who have been given by the Father to the Son before the world began? Am I one of those who have been given to the Father by the Son in the work of regeneration through the gospel? Does my life depict, in terms of my conviction, my beliefs, my hopes, my aspirations, my desires, my life, does my life depict those who have been given to the Father? Because there's many verses about those who have been given to the Father. Those who have been given to the Father, first of all, come to Christ. Y'all got that? John chapter 6, 37 through 40. Those who have been given to the Father obtain eternal life. Those who have been given to the Father see the Son in the preaching of the gospel for who he really is. This is the will of him that sent me, that all that seeth the Son shall have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Those who are given to the Father believe the gospel. Those who are given to the Father walk by faith. Those who have been given to the Father believe God's word. They believe God's testimony. They trust Christ. They serve him. My sheep, what? So I'm pressing this home because this is not mere affirmation of certain doctrinal systems that we all believe and love. This here is eternal truth with regards to those who are excluded from the prayer of the great high priest, whose prayers always avail with God, and those who make it in. Christ is praying for his. Now, in that concept, in that discussion, ladies and gentlemen, what you and I are concerned about and we are burdened with, and go with me now in your Bible to Acts chapter 5. I'm going to show you one more, even though we're going to develop this in our series. And I would encourage you, once we get into the book of Acts, that you would commit yourself to it, because this is going to be another huge mirror necessary for us to learn, engage where we are in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ collectively and individually. And I would encourage you to spur your friends and loved ones on as well into the study of what the church is and supposed to be, just in case they have never had an in-depth study in the book of Acts. It will be profoundly important. Here in Acts chapter 5, an unusual event occurs, which is of what we call apostolic proportion. And that is Ananias and Sapphira, a husband-wife team, have chosen to lie to God. Right? I know the first time you guys read that portion of scripture, you said, Lord, I ain't gonna never lie again. But you end up lying again. Well, this goes to, again, what we were saying earlier about levels and degrees of testimony before God and the penetration of the light of truth in the conscience being overcome by a person's own willful and volitional rejection of that light, rejection of that truth in order for them to do their own will. You and I cannot gauge the level of a person's rebellion against God. You and I cannot gauge the level of internal, conscientious, volitional rebellion against God. Did you guys get that? Because you're looking startled. I want to make sure you understand this. You and I don't have the capacity to peer into the realm of the conscience, which is a domain between God and his eternity-bound soul. Because he created us all in his image. He created us all with a conscience. He created us all with a kind of light of knowing for which you and I now are accountable for God, before God, for what we do. But one person may be different in his or her level of awareness of the depth of their transgression against God than another person. Only God knows. This is why in the book of Romans chapter 14, the apostle Paul told the church at Rome, be careful when you start handling brand new baby Christians, because there's a tendency on older Christians' part to play the judge in the life of baby Christians and to act like Jesus Christ in their life and to tell them what's right and wrong, what they can do, what they can't do. And at that point, you are usurping Christ's authority over them when you didn't die for them. Christ died for them. When you don't have the playbook for their specific form of sanctification, Christ has that playbook. Christ knows the degrees, the manner, the timing, the different levels, the different ebbs and flows, the different seasons for which he is going to grow his individual believer. And you and I have no say in that process. Some believers will grow quickly. And as a consequence, because of God's gifting in their life, they will be used significantly. Other believers will grow very slowly. So slowly it will drive you crazy. But that's just your pride. You're going to see it in our church bulletin on Sunday. I talk about what is the church. And one of the things that we did in our men's study after we had taught our leadership class a couple years ago is that we started what was called an indicative study. And indicatives are statements of biblical truth where God views the church, the believer, under certain terms and phrases. Indicatives are such as, you are the light of the world. You are the city of the living God. You are God's vineyard. You are God's servant. And when you begin to look up all the indicatives in the scripture as to how God sees the believer and sees the church, you come up with dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of indicatives. In fact, maybe even hundreds of metaphors and analogies of what the believer and the church is. And when you begin to look at those indicatives carefully, what you discover is, I don't see myself the way God sees me. I don't view myself as being a tree of righteousness. I don't view myself as being a lamb or a sheep. I don't view myself as being God's servant. I don't view myself as being God's son. I don't view myself as being a pillar in the temple of my God. I don't view myself as being a living epistle, vessels of God. I don't view myself as being weak. But God views us that way. Now, when you begin to take those indicatives and learn about the inherent meaning of those indicatives, then you begin to see what your true identity is in Christ. Something we're going to be talking about on Sunday. Because a major problem with every believer is that they fail to understand who they really are in Christ. And as a consequence, they are set up to compromise or fail because of their lack of knowledge of who they are in Christ. Am I making some sense? This is a tremendous, tremendous point of application with regards to God's purposes in our life, God's objective in our life, the purpose for which Christ sacrificed himself. Had Ananias and Sapphira been true believers, and I know some would say that they were, I don't buy that for a moment, because what happens to them at this point is a startling judgment that God has to exercise in the early days of the New Testament church that corresponds to what he had to do to the two sons of Aaron. When on the second worship service, they thought they had the prerogative to enter into the presence of God. And God did not anoint or ordain them to do so. And they went to worship God as if they were the appointed mediators, and fire came down from heaven, consumed them in their clothes. And the priest had to drag them out of the temple. That was a bad day for Daddy Aaron. You know what Daddy Aaron learned? That God was not to be played with. You know what Daddy Aaron learned? That God is not stuck on nepotism. God doesn't need your sons and your son's son. God can raise up stones to bring him glory. That when God prepares a minister for the cause of the gospel, he prepares his heart and his mind to be consistent with the will of God so that he can honor God in that calling. God's not desperate for folks to have every kind of son of Belial entering into the cause of the ministry. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? And so in the same way, we come to understand that as the early church, being very poor, poverty stricken, was in need of gathering their sources and monies together in order to help the poor. Verse 37 of chapter 4, having land, they sold it and brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles. Verse 2 of chapter 5 says, Ananias and Sapphira kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Do you see that? Peter received right there a very decisive word of knowledge concerning the depths to which Ananias had went in opposing God. Are y'all following me? He had received by divine revelation as one of God's apostles, and there are no such apostles today. Notwithstanding all of these hooks and crooks that want to take on the title of apostle today, they're crooks. Let me just lay that out to you now. They're crooks, and they're deceiving you if you're not grounded in biblical truth to know the qualifications for authentic apostolic calling. Okay, they're crooks and cons. If they were legitimately apostles, they would have the same powers that the apostles in the early church did. You know what that means? They would have the power both to raise people from the dead and to kill people on the spot. Got that? Here's what he said. You have lied to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not yours? He's appealing to them. And after it was sold, was it not in your own power to do what you want? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto whom? So what he did with verse 4 was to really excavate the process of what was taking place in Ananias and Sapphira's heart as they schemed to put themselves in a position where they could be honored and idolatrized by the people in the church as being something that they were not. They were early on ready to play church, pretend that they were all this, and in reality, they were rank hypocrites. And because the early church was learning to establish what we call the foundation, we'll see that, what God was not going to do was allow the foundation of the church to be established upon the kind of hypocrisy that you see rampant in our churches today. You guys got that? So when you read the rest of the chapter, what you come to find out is the same thing that happened to Ananias happened to who? Sapphira. Which means they both equally allowed their conscience to be plagued by a conflict of soul, internal rebellion against God to such a degree that he gave them over to the reprobation of their own agenda, knowing that they would suffer the consequences of perishing as a consequence of it. This is unique in the scriptures. Generally, when two people get together to rip God off, and people do it all the time, one person will have a greater level of commitment to rebel against God than the other person. Very seldom will both have the same equal level of interest. One person will be stronger than the other, manipulate the other, drag the other into it, a lot of times in a greater level of conflict, not really wanting to do it, but because they don't have the power to stand on their own two feet and says, I must obey God rather than man, then they end up in cahoots with the criminal and on a judicial level having to suffer the consequences. I know lots of partners. In fact, it happened to me. Found myself behind bars because of some stupid thing a partner of mine did. You understand what I'm saying? I almost wanted to say, it wasn't me, it was him. Our hearts had different motives, different levels of motives, but we were both committing the crime. In this context, Ananias and Sapphira were both equally committed to rebelling against God, which means they did not have those necessary attributes or predicates of a true believer. They did not have those necessary attributes or predicates of a true believer because a true believer could never penetrate the depths of their own conscience and betray God at that level. Are you guys following what I'm saying? When you understand the Bible, you understand. In fact, go back to 1 John chapter 5, because the next three or four verses will affirm what I'm saying by this. This will help you understand this. And as you are making your way back to 1 John chapter 5 so that we can begin to wrap this up, if you are somewhat alarmed, then that's good for you, because I would say this, and I've said it before, the warnings in the Bible are really for the believer, the true believer. The non-believer will scathe over the warnings. They will disregard the warnings. They will run through the stop sign. They will break through the yield sign. They'll go through the yellow tape because they live to rebel against God. That's our culture. Am I telling the truth? We have just affirmed same-sex marriage in California after many, 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 many years of battles, right? Many years of battles. And people are all upset in the church all over the place. Stop being upset. Be grieved, but don't be upset. All right? Be grieved, but don't be upset. Listen, the world has been practicing rebelling against God's commandments since Adam and Eve fell. And God has allowed them to do it. There's nothing really to clap about there either. But I just want you to understand my point is this, that you and I don't have to be surprised when they break out in the kind of rebellion that they do. That's the vast majority of the world. The vast majority of people you know are willingly living in rebellion against God's word. And he's letting them do it. You guys got that? He's warning them in so many ways, providence, circumstances, reverses of finances, health, breakdown of relationships. Our culture is suffering so many diseases, it's not even funny. You guys know that. And it's all as a consequence of sin. The word of God is right. You know it's right. And yet they are disregarding the warnings all over the place, aren't they? But they're still reaping the consequences. And the day of judgment is still coming. Here's what I'll say to you. Listen, God knows how to fix it when he wants to fix it. He knows how to fix it when he wants to fix it. So us as believers, we don't have to compromise and agree with it. We better not. We don't have to compromise and agree with any form of rebellion against God. I don't care how many people are doing it. We better be ready to stand on biblical truth, even if it's just you and God against the world. You better be ready to do that. But you don't have to go out and picket and protest either. You don't have to put on t-shirts and act a fool. You don't have to get mad. You don't have to campaign against it. Do you understand that? You don't have to waste your time with that. They are lost sinners doing what lost sinners do. Sticking their fist in God's face and daring God to be God. And every second that God allows them to live in this world with their fist in God's face, they are treasuring to themselves wrath against the day of judgment, according to Romans 2. Isn't that what the book says? Every second. So they are a people, to be pitied. To be pitied. When God allows us to sin against him, we are to be pitied. Because the only reason you and I obey God's word is by his grace. Am I telling the truth? It's by his grace. So now watch how John puts this. I'm going to take this 15 minutes to treat something that really requires three or four lessons. This is not easy. So I'm just going to make some statements for the record on this. We read over in verse 18. After having been told, don't pray for that which becomes evidently sin against the Holy Spirit, where there is an irretrievable, irrevocable, unrepentant lifestyle that turns around and not only rejects the gospel, but denies Jesus Christ and denies Jesus Christ at a level that they build a body of divinity in opposition to him, because that's what the folks that had left John did. They had denied his deity. They had denied his humanity. They had denied his testimony. They had denied his witnesses. I'm going to show you that. So persons who have gone from having a testimony of Christ to now opposing every biblical doctrine concerning Christ is obviously energized by a power that we would call the Antichrist, correct? That is a woeful condition to be in. It's one thing to be lost and never hearing the gospel, and we have to deal with the lost person. We can pray for them, be patient with them, because they can come out of that into Christ. It's another thing in this gospel age to have heard the gospel, pretend to believe the gospel, then abandon the gospel, and then take up arms against the gospel. You are in the clutches of the wicked one when you do that. And it becomes a clear evidence that you were never one of God's elect. 1 John 2:18-19. Now watch what John says here. He's going to give us three we knows. 18:19-20. Now we know that whosoever is born of God does not what? But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one does not what? Verse 18 is a verse of comfort in light of all that we have said, by which John says God's elect are not the topic of discussion in the previous three verses. Did y'all get what I just said? Let me say that again, just in case you didn't get it. As John explains, pray for this, pray for that, but don't pray for that. Don't pray for the other thing. Don't pray for the other thing. But let me know you this. Let me let you know this. We know, without a shadow of a doubt, we understand, we comprehend, we have a clear biblical testimony for several reasons, that God's elect, those for whom Christ died, those whom the Father chose in Christ before the world began, God's sheep do not continue a lifestyle of sinning as they did prior to their conversion. Now, all John is doing with this text is reaffirming the lengthy study that we had in 1 John chapter 3. Remember that? 1 John chapter 3 said exactly the same thing. He that is born of God cannot continue a lifestyle of sin like he did prior to his conversion, because his seed remains in him and he cannot continue in that same course. That's 1 John 3:9. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So all John did was say, let's go back a little bit, brother. Let me share something with you. As I am describing folks who come into the church, pretend to be Christian, and then rise up in a diabolical opposition to biblical truth, I'm letting you know it's not possible for true believers to do that. Because you will meet a lot of folks who say, well, I used to go to church. I used to be a believer. I used to be a Christian. No, you weren't. There's no such thing as being born again and then not born again. Did you hear what I just said? That would be tantamount to saying, I used to be physically alive, but I'm no more physically alive. For once you are physically alive, you are always physically alive for all eternity. And once you are spiritually alive, you are always spiritually alive for all eternity. And as the evidence of physical life is certain, so the evidence of spiritual life is certain as well. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? And so John says, I want you to understand the things that we've been talking about for the last hour almost does not refer to God's elect. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God does not continue a lifestyle of sin. And the construction here would be, does not sin in the manner in which you and I are discussing. The folks who are part of the apostate group that left John's church, John is saying, in effect, were never born again. Got that? Let me go on. But he that is begotten of God does what? Keepeth himself. You guys see that? He that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now, those are difficult translations going on there, but I'm going to just kind of basically give you a short formula that I will hope that will work. The first line In verse 18, we know that whatsoever or whosoever is born of God does not continue in a practice of sin is actually describing the true believer. It is in what we call the present tense. He has been born again. The true believer has been born again, and thus his sinful pattern has been interrupted by the incorruptible seed of the gospel. But when it uses the phrase in the second line, but he that is begotten of God, you guys see that phrase? That's a distinctly different term than he that is born of God. And the translators did that in order to distinguish the difference between, I want you to get this now, the individual believer who is born of God by the Spirit of God, which Spirit is given to him by virtue of the accomplishment of Christ's atonement on Calvary's tree. He's making a distinction between the individual believer and the one who is said to be the begotten of God, which is Jesus Christ. So I want you to understand the second term refers to Jesus Christ. The first term refers to those who are in Christ. And the second term really should be structured this way. He that is begotten of the Father, being the Son, is able to keep him. The himself, that reflexive now, actually is debatable as being there, but you and I can work with that too, and I'll show you how. First and foremost, the believer is secure in his eternal state because of the nature of being born again. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a what? He is an absolutely new creature because he is a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter says. He has been born of God. That means God's seed is in him. God is eternal. God cannot perish. God cannot die. God cannot change. So as a partaker of the divine nature, the nature of the new believer is imperishable. Are you following me? However, it is not only the case that the believer in himself is sustained by his own new nature, but Christ, his head, is obligated also to keep the believer in himself, which is his head. So follow this. Every true believer is born of God, but is also connected to Christ, who is the one that is begotten of God, so that the life of the true believer, though in itself is a consequence and deposit of the divine nature, is sustained by Jesus Christ and union with Christ. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? You don't live independently of yourself. You live by virtue of your union with Christ. And so there is for the believer a security on three parts. My union with Jesus Christ, who is the begotten of the Father. And then the Father also promises to sustain me through Christ, which is the promise that we have in John chapter 10, where Jesus plainly says, my sheep hear my voice. This is about verse 27, John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never what? John 10, 27, put it up on the board. My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and they follow me. Verse 28, listen to it. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never what? That's an emphatic statement. Neither shall anyone, it shouldn't be man, it should be anyone, pluck them out of my hand. That corresponds to our text. For what John is saying is, those who are born of God cannot be snatched by the devil. He's only echoing what his master told him, that those who become objects of God's grace, being chosen in Christ and therefore his sheep, are not only saved and secure by a regeneration and new nature placed in them, but because the union between them and the one who died for them, called the begotten Son of God, is such that it can never be violated, broken, or stolen by some power greater than Jesus. You guys got that? And then Christ nails it by giving us verse 29. Watch this. John 10, 29. My Father, which gave them me, see, those are the objects of his grace and love, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So if you have a visual of what it means to be secure in Christ, it is that I am secure by a new nature. But I am also secure by my new nature being bound to Christ's nature as God. I'm also secure by my new nature being bound not only to Christ's nature as God, but Christ being bound up in nature to God the Father. And all of this is a consequence of the third person in his initial work of drawing me to the Son in order that I might be one with the Son and one with the Father. So hence, all three persons are obligated to keep the purchased possession for which Christ died, which means there would never ever be a possibility of the devil able to retrieve me out of the sphere and realm of God, for I am a partaker of God's nature in total. Do you guys see that? And this is what John is saying in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God does not continue a lifestyle of sin, evidence. But he that is begotten of God keeps him. That is the promise and security of Jesus Christ, according to John 10. And that wicked one does not touch him. See the phrase touch him? It does not mean that the wicked one cannot tempt you. It does not mean that the wicked one cannot persecute you. It does not mean that the wicked one cannot cause you to fall. It does not mean that the wicked one cannot kill you in the flesh. It means that the wicked one cannot penetrate into your soul and conscience so as to overthrow the testimony of Jesus Christ in your life, revealing to you who God is in the person of Christ and all that he has done to redeem your soul, so as to take your testimony of Jesus and throw it out so that you become an unbeliever all over again. Y'all get what I'm saying? For which interpretation, we have a whole litany of biblical history of men and women dying for the cause of Christ. Dying for the gospel. Dying for the gospel. Are you, ladies and gentlemen, hearing what I'm saying? Dying for the gospel. Little children, young boys and young girls facing being hacked up, chopped in pieces, burned alive, shot, killed, tortured, raped, violated by the beast, this Babylonian suit. I'm talking about going on today. This is why the idea of being a believer is far more important than we take it. And sometimes I may press the issue at Grace to us about making sure you're authentic about your Christianity. It's because I have such a universal worldview of what it means to be a believer in other parts of the world where they suffer exponentially more than we do for the cause of Christ. When I know how easy it could be for us to just deny the gospel and not suffer at the hands of people. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, what my brothers and sisters who are going through horrific and severe persecution do for me is they cause me to fall on my face, on my knees, and beg God for mercy to keep me. Keep me! Keep me from falling and turning away from Christ. Keep me from falling and turning away from Christ. This is how serious the text is. Now, because I want to stop here in a few minutes, I can't do much with what I'm about to say in verses 20 through 21. But I'll say this. This is another category of absolute knowledge, or persuasive knowledge, certain knowledge, as your outline would put it. Three things we know: certain of, confident, persuaded, having been taught. The Greek term is weido. It's a Greek word like gnosis and other terms that means to understand, comprehend, receive, and believe. Three things we believe. We know that the Son of God is come. Everybody doesn't know that, but true believers know that. We know that he's come. So we're not debating whether or not Messiah has come. Messiah's come. And we know that he has given us an understanding. And that understanding that he has given us is an understanding of the claims of the gospel. Watch this. That we may know him that is true. Jesus Christ came, the Son of God came, to give us a revelation of his Father, the true and the living God. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and Jesus Christ is the revelation of the true and the living God. These are the repeated testimonies of New Testament scripture. Is that not so, ladies and gentlemen? to know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. So now notice the progression of revelation. The Son came that we might know the truth about God. Not only did he come that we might know the truth about God, the Son came that we might be brought into an experiential relationship with God by him. So that it is not mere academic knowledge. It is a truth that places you in Christ. For to be in Christ is to be in God. Am I making some sense? It's not just information. Listen to what he says. That we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember what Christ said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father. What? So what John is saying is, we know that we have the truth because Christ is the truth revealed to us, and Christ has brought us into himself, and himself being in the Father, we have an accurate and right knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of the invisible God. This here is a knowledge that is based on relationship. This is a knowledge of union. This is what Jesus meant in John 17:3. And this is eternal life. Remember what he said? That they might know thee, the only true God, and what? Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The gospel produces life in men and women because it comes from God through Jesus Christ, who is the means by which men and women have eternal life. And this eternal life is a consequence of a, what we call a saving knowledge of God. A soul-saving knowledge of God. It's the kind of knowledge that believers don't throw away. We throw everything else away, but this knowledge. For this is the knowledge of God. Now, I'm going to go back to a very plain Bible verse. And for those of you who have your new outline, you can read the verses, the many verses that I have in there. Under three things we know, categories A, B, C, D, E, and then there's some extended verses as well. But I'm gonna quote a very simple verse that you have been hearing for a long time, and now the import of that verse is gonna come home. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You guys got that? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Y'all got that? Now watch what he's saying. God is saying this is the way people will enjoy eternal life. I'm going to reveal my Son, who is going to redeem his people. And the people that he's going to redeem is going to hear the message of the gospel. And that message they are going to believe. That faith is going to access them into eternal life. Which eternal life is in God the Father and in God the Son, and is also in them now through believing. It is a humble and gracious methodology of God by which he communicates to the human race who are dead in trespasses and sins. The simple means of eternal life is faith in Jesus Christ. Y'all got that? The simple means of eternal life is faith in Jesus Christ. But that becomes the hinge pin upon which all of the battle takes place. This is where the devil comes. This is what he targets. This is what he assaults. He assaults faith because he knows without faith it's impossible what? He also knows that without faith it's impossible to overcome the world. He that believes on the Son of God hath overcome the world. He knows that. He knows that. So he must challenge every conscience as to whether or not they actually believe God. Do they trust God? Do they trust the revelation of God in Christ? Do they believe the testimony of the gospel? That's what he's challenging. There's only two categories of people in the world. You guys know that, right? Believers and unbelievers. Believers and unbelievers. And if a person dies unbelieving, they will perish under the wrath of God. If a person ever comes to a saving knowledge of God in Christ, to where the heart says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that individual is said to have become already a partaker of eternal life. Now, here's what John says as he closes with that. This verse actually requires a whole lot more explanation, but I won't deal with it. Here's what he says. And we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John says, you can't have the Father without what? That's right. And if you have the Son, you have what? That's right. And because God is eternal life, you can't separate the Son from the Father as the source and means of eternal life. And the man that has the Son has the Father, and he has eternal life as a consequence of it. And then he warns us in verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from the false notion that you can have the Father without the Son. Did y'all get what I just said? Keep yourself from the false notion that you can have God without Christ. Keep yourself from the false notion that you can erect a true interpretation of God apart from the revelation of the invisible God and the one who is the exact representation of the invisible God. Little children, do not fall prey to the idea that you can get to God some other way than Jesus Christ. Little children, don't fall prey to what many people do, and that is to deny the glory of God in Christ. Little children, don't distort the truth about Christ. Little children, don't distort the gospel, which is the revelation of God in Christ. Little children, be careful to not distort the gospel. For the gospel is the revelation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, by which men and women obtain eternal life merely by believing. And it seems so simple, but that's the battle that's been going on for 2,000 years. And that's the battle we are waging today in this age and generation in which you and I are in. Do not create an idol. Submit to the one icon that the invisible God has given to the whole universe. And that icon is his Son, Jesus Christ. You guys got that? Only one icon. Only one icon that can give us insight into this glorious being called God, who has no physical attributes by which we can comprehend him. And that icon is his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has come and he has given us an understanding. And we are in him that is true. Next week we will be off. You guys get to enjoy July 4th. The subsequent week we will be back at it in full speed. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the saints at Grace. Thank you for everyone who has come out tonight. Bless them with a greater appreciation for the simplicity of the gospel. Bless them with a greater appreciation for the word of God. Bless them with a greater desire to know you and to know you more fully and to not only defend your gospel, but to share it, proclaim it, declare it everywhere that we might go, that men and women might know this great and glorious Savior, even as we do. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name.